Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word, even when it's difficult passages. Hearing about the way that they treated your son. Lord, I pray that you would help me this morning to proclaim your word in a way where we sense the gravity and the seriousness of it. Lord, I also pray that you would help us not just see the pain, but the reason behind the pain. Help us to understand why Jesus willingly gave himself over. So, Lord, this morning, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be pleasing and acceptable to you, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Certain countries have reputation, perhaps, for what are called show trials. A show trial, countries like North Korea, China, especially under Chairman Mao, the Soviet Union, the show trial they would put on where there would be somebody who would be arrested for something like a political crime of some kind. Perhaps they were an enemy of the state in that way, or the ruling party. And so they would arrest them, and then they would put them on trial, but the trial itself was a sham. It never really was about trying to discern justice or what had really happened. There was a decision made that this person is guilty, and they brought them in, and then they put on a trial. Often they publicize it, and people see it and proclaim it. They write about it in the newspapers, and they hear about it, and then they convict this person, and they condemn them to some sentencing, often death. But the trial itself, there was no real trial. It was a sham. There was no accurate or ability for the person to defend themselves. There was no serious charges that were presented to them. And so instead, it was really just an opportunity to take a political prisoner, a political opponent, and put them to death. Now, when I think of Jesus' trial, I think it fits this definition of a show trial. Because Jesus was put on trial, in air quotes there, he was put on trial, but the reality was this was a sham trial. Jesus, the verdict against Jesus was decided in advance. They already knew what they were aiming for and what they were going to achieve. Jesus wasn't given a legitimate opportunity to defend himself, although I'm convinced he wouldn't have anyway, because this was his plan, but he was not given an opportunity to defend himself. And then those who brought him to trial, while they had to take him, as we'll see, to authorities even higher than themselves, to the Roman governors, they manipulated the situation such that they brought about what they wanted rather than justice for Jesus. And so Jesus was really put on a trial in a sense, but it really wasn't a trial at all. It was a calculated, cold-blooded conspiracy to commit murder. Now, as you think about these events, a lot of times we read them in piecemeal, right? We'll just read a little section here or there. When you put it all together, you realize that this happens very quickly. Jesus is arrested on Thursday night, and within less than 24 hours, he will be dead. Just last weekend, we went on a men's retreat, and it was very good, had a good time, but I felt like it was really rushed. I mean, I left my house and picked somebody up, and I picked them up about 4 o'clock on Friday afternoon, and by Saturday, like 3:45 in the afternoon, I was dropping them off. It was like, man, that just really happened fast. That's the sense here with this trial. Jesus, Thursday night, he's with his disciples, and he's having this Last Supper with them. He's having a Passover meal with them, and then he goes to the garden, as we know, and he's betrayed, and he's arrested. And then boom, 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 one right after another, because it was planned and it was calculated, before anybody could realize what was happening, Jesus was being hung on a cross. But first, after he's arrested, we're told that it was a mob of people, but there with them were some of the chief priests or their representatives and some of the elders. And they bring Jesus to the house of one of the chief priests. And there he begins his so-called trial, in which they're accusing him of crimes, and they're abusing him, and they're beating him, and spitting on him, and they're mocking him. Peter was there. He saw some of this. Unfortunately, he also went under the pressure. We saw last week he denied knowing Jesus, but he saw there was an eyewitness to what was happening to Jesus, and they were treating him shamefully, and they were bringing these accusations, but of course in such a way that there was no way you could answer it. Probably some of you have seen those I like those police procedural dramas, you know, the Law and Order and that kind of thing. And sometimes there's a questioning that gets people flummoxed and they can't answer. I imagine that's what the chief priests and the scribes are trying to do, is just throw these accusations one after another to try and fluster Jesus and maybe get him to say something and then say, we got him. Jesus won't be flustered. In fact, he barely opens his mouth at all. They decide that what they had already decided, they begin to do. They say, we know that we're going to find him guilty. And they say, but this is just a small representative. We need to take him before the council. And so as the sun comes up, and that must have been a long night because they were abusing him and beating him at periods throughout that night. But as the sun comes up, they take him before the Sanhedrin. This is a council of 70 elders over the Jewish people, over the nation Israel. They were the ones who had authority to put somebody on trial. And so Jesus is brought before them. But again, there's no real sense of trying to seek justice. No discerning of what Jesus had really said or done, and did it merit death. They knew what they wanted, and they got it. And so there were some dissenting voices. I don't know if they spoke up, but we know that there were some on the council who didn't agree with what was happening. But by and large, Jesus was a threat to their power, and they said, we know what to do with people who threaten our power, and they want to put them to death. And so that's what they decide. Now, of course, they actually did not have the power to put somebody to death. So they have to take him before the Roman governor, Pontius Pilate. And so this is all within Jerusalem, so they just shuffle him along. Probably Jerusalem is not a big town, so they would have not been going very far, and they would have taken Jesus, and now they bring him before the Roman governor. So whereas what they were trying to do with Jesus among the council, say, this man is a blasphemer. He is saying things that are against God, and he's making claims about himself that can't be true, and therefore he is lying about God, and he's saying things about God that are untrue. But you try and bring that before Pontius Pilate, and he's going to be like, I could care less. You know, it doesn't matter to me what he says. So now they, again, because justice is not on the table, they're not interested in that, now they reframe it, and they try to make Jesus look like he is an insurrectionist, that he's a rebel, and that he's a threat to Roman power. He's calling himself a king, but he's not authorized by Caesar, so he's not a real king. Pontius Pilate, you better do something about this guy. But Pilate, he's not dumb. He may not be a good leader, as we'll see, but he's not dumb. And he sees through this, and he knows that this is really about their agenda, that they don't like him, that he's a threat to them, but he doesn't see actually any crime that's happened. And he tells them so, and they keep pressuring him. But when they bring up that he's a Galilean, he's going, I know how I can get out of this. He's a politician. I know how I can get out of this, and it won't come back to haunt me. Galilee was under King Herod's rule. Herod happens to be in town. I guess he's got a villa there in Jerusalem, and he's visiting. And so he says, send him to Herod. We'll let Herod deal with this one. And so they send Jesus to Herod. And Herod has heard about Jesus, of course, that we've seen other places in the gospel. Herod's actually very interested in Jesus, but this is the same Herod who had put John the Baptist to death. So we know he's got it in him that he could kill Jesus if he wants. But what he really wants, he wants to see a show. He wants a miracle. He wants to see, he's heard about these different things, and so I finally got the guy here. Will you do something? Show me a sign. Give me something. I want to see something. But of course, Jesus is not there as a circus performer. He says nothing. He won't give Herod what he wants, even though it could save his life. He will not give Herod what he wants, even though the chief priests and the elders are vehemently accusing him. And in his face, he doesn't say a word. And so Herod's frustrated. So Herod starts mocking him. And Herod's soldiers, some more abuse happening and heaped upon Jesus. And then as a sign of mockery, he says, oh, so you're a king, huh? Well, let's dress you like one. And they put a robe, they put splendid garments on him and send him back to Pontius Pilate saying, I got nothing, have fun with him, here's a king. And there's a little note in there, and it's interesting. I don't think there's any deep theological meaning in it, but it's an interesting tidbit of history here that after that, Pilate and Herod became friends. I guess they shared the same macabre sense of humor. Because here, when Jesus comes back dressed like this, I don't know what Pilate's response was, but he appreciated Herod's sense of humor, and they became friends, whereas they had been enemies before. But now Jesus is back with Pilate. Again, Pilate's trying to say, look, the guy hasn't done anything that deserves death. Why are you bringing him to me? I'll do you a favor. I'll beat him. I'll have him whipped, and then I'll let him go. All right? And then we'll be, and then you'll save face because I will have beaten him, and you can have him. You can say, look, he is a bad guy, but he hasn't done anything that deserves death. And they keep hounding him. And they're creating a situation because these are people that Pilate needs in his corner. He needs the Jewish leadership to be in his corner, so he folds. He caves. He's a weak leader. He's a calculating leader. And he says, I'm going to sacrifice Jesus so that I can keep the peace. And he condemns Jesus to death. It's all before 9 in the morning. I just picture them bringing Jesus. I mean, Pilate was a soldier, so, you know, likely maybe he did get up early, but I could still just imagine him. You're bringing me Jesus, and his, guys, I haven't even had my coffee yet, really? But he says, fine, be done with it. And by 9 in the morning, Jesus is on a cross. By 3 in the afternoon, he's dead. By 5 o'clock, he's buried and in a grave, less than 24 hours from when he was with his disciples eating that Passover meal. Jesus is dead. I want to bring out a few things that happen here in the text that are, I think, worthy of highlighting and bringing to your attention here. And the first is the fact that throughout Jesus' trial, as I said, he was abused. He was mocked. He was spit upon. At one point, the soldiers were playing games with him. They were covering his eyes. They put a blindfold on him. And then they would hit him or strike him and punch him and then say, all right, Mr. Prophet, why don't you tell us which one of us it was that hit you? Of course, the irony is, they think that this guy's full of it. He's not a prophet. And they are fulfilling Jesus' own prophecy about what would happen to him. Right in Luke chapter 18, just a few chapters earlier, 18, 31 and 33, Jesus' words. He says, see now, we are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man, that's Jesus referring to himself, everything that is written about me by the prophets will be accomplished, for he will be delivered over to the Gentiles. Pontius Pilate was a Gentile ruler, and will be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon. And after flogging him, they will kill him, and on the third day, he will rise. So here they are mocking him as a prophet and unwittingly fulfilling his prophecy. Actually, that in a sense is a summary of everything that's happening in Jesus' trial and death. Those who are putting it on, those who are doing it, think that they are opposing God. They're trying to stand in God's way. And in reality, they're fulfilling his will and his plan because God had sent Jesus for that very hour, for that death. Another irony is that Jesus, of course, was on trial for being a false Messiah, when in reality, he really was the Christ. He really was the one that God had sent to rescue the people. And yet they try and turn that against him and use it against him as a false charge. I had a funny image come to my mind, well, funny to me, as I was thinking about this, imagining that if I went to one of my elder meetings. And when I got there and said, all right, guys, let's have our meeting, and they'd be like, well, what do you think, you're the pastor? Like, who do you think you are? Oh, yeah, claiming to be the pastor. And then have it, like, turn ugly. Like, why are you pretending that you're our pastor? You're a phony, you're a fake, and getting mad at me. That's kind of what's happened here with Jesus. He really is the Messiah, and he has come and proclaimed it. And the people who should have recognized it and received it and embraced it instead say, who do you think you are? You're a phony and a fake. And worse than that, you're a threat. And they put him to death. So he's on trial for the very thing that he is, but he's put to death because they refuse to believe that it is true about him. And then, again, another irony, that Pilate, this Gentile who knows, you know, probably only enough about the Jewish religion to get along all right with the people there, but he doesn't practice, he's not interested in that, but even he can see that Jesus hasn't done anything wrong. He sees Jesus is innocent, but he lacked the moral character and the moral courage to do anything about it, and instead he sought to appease the Jewish leadership. But there's this great irony, because here he's proclaiming what the scriptures tell us, actually even in a fuller sense, that Jesus never sinned. Jesus was sinless. He was innocent, and he went to his death as an innocent man, that even the ones putting him to death recognized the reality that he was innocent. But perhaps the greatest irony in this whole thing is that the crowd of people, spurred on by the chief priests and the elders and others there, were crying out for the release of a man who genuinely was an insurrectionist and a murderer. So they're calling out for this guy, Barabbas. And they want him released. He's the one who actually is guilty of the kinds of charges that were being made against Jesus. He really was a revolutionary. He really had caused somebody to be murdered, probably in trying to start a revolution or a riot of some kind. And so here is one who is guilty. And he's being let go. And one who is innocent is being put to death. And Luke makes sure to point that out. And so that's why in verse 25 of chapter 23, he says very clearly, he released the man who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, for whom they asked, but he delivered Jesus over to their will. And the reality is that this highlights one of the most profound truths of the gospel. That Jesus' death is a substitute death. Jesus' death here is an innocent man being handed over to death so that guilty people can be set free. Jesus gave his life as a substitute. He wasn't the one that deserved to die. And so even in the very moment of his death, you see this enacted because he is being called for his death, while at the same time the one who deserved death was being set free. So as I think about the takeaway from the trial, I mean, part of it, I just want to tell the story so that you hear it and you gather a sense of the impact of what Jesus went through. And next week we'll see when he's actually put to death. But he was abused and he was mistreated and he was falsely accused and he didn't speak up and he didn't try and get out of it. He didn't try and save his own skin. Even though he was innocent, he gave his life. And in the very act of doing that, there was another who went free. As I think about the takeaway of this for us, I tried to summarize it in one sentence, but it's a little big of a sentence, so I'll break it down in a moment. But it's this, that Jesus surrendered his life for us so that we could surrender our lives to receive his. Let me break that down. The first part of this, first thing to realize is that Jesus did surrender himself willingly. Jesus surrendered himself willingly. He was not caught up in a plot that he couldn't get out of. He was not a victim of circumstances and somehow he's like, well, I don't know what happened. I just got overwhelmed and one night I'm being arrested and now here I am on a cross. No, Jesus willingly gave himself up. He gave his life up willingly. At the funeral that I did yesterday, they had played a song called 10,000 Angels. A lot of people know it. A lot of them, you know it here in the church because Paul Gleason used to sing it. And there's a line in that song that says, Jesus could have called 10,000 angels and destroyed all of his enemies, but instead he chose to die alone. When I see this trial, that's what I realize, is that Jesus surrendered himself willingly. But why? Why did Jesus surrender himself willingly and give his life over? Because his death sets us free. His death is what's required to set us free. So from a human perspective, this is a travesty of justice. It should never have happened. Yet this very act of injustice is the thing that brought us forgiveness. In going to the cross as an innocent man, Jesus took upon himself our guilt. And that's stated and shown in one of the most clearest prophecies in the Old Testament in Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53, verse 5, says, but he was pierced for our transgressions. Jesus was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. By his wounds, we are healed. Jesus gave his life willingly because it was his life that brought us freedom. The injustice, in other words, had to occur so that we could be rescued from God's just punishment on sin. His death sets us free. That's the first half of when I think about the take home, is realizing that Jesus willingly did this so that he could set us free. But the other half of the take home is this, that only by surrendering our lives can we gain eternal life. Only by surrendering and giving up our lives can we receive this gift that Jesus has given in surrendering his own life. Now, why do people resist Jesus? Well, there's probably a long list of reasons that people come up with for resisting Jesus. I think near the top of the list for many people is the reality that Jesus calls us to surrender control over our lives to him. And that's a scary thing. Jesus demands not that we just give him Sunday mornings. He doesn't just demand that we give him 10% of our income as a tithe to the church or something like that, or that we do a few good things, or that we spend 15 minutes with him in the morning in prayer and in the Bible. Jesus demands our entire life. Because he's the one who is the author of life. He's the one who has given us life. God created us. God made us for a purpose. God has rights over us. But we don't want to surrender them to him. So when you see the Jewish council here, the Sanhedrin and the elders and the chief priests who had conspired against Jesus, I think one of their driving motives in putting Jesus to death is that they were unwilling to surrender control, and they realize that if Jesus is who he says he is, if he's actually this Christ, the Messiah, the one who is God's anointed king, we could lose our power. We could lose control. And many of us, like those who put Jesus to death, as soon as it becomes a threat to us, wait, I have to give that up? Wait, he's Lord over my finances? He's Lord over my sexuality? He's Lord over my relationships? I have to give control over to him? And we resist. But Jesus calls us to surrender all to him. Earlier in Luke chapter 9, Jesus spoke of the price, the cost of following him. In chapter 9, verses 23, 24, Jesus said, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will save it." The harder you try and hold on to it, the more control you want to have over your own life, the more it slips through your fingers and you lose your very life. And you lose the eternal life that God has created you for. So only by laying it down and surrendering it do we then receive that gift of forgiveness and eternal life that God has made us for and created us for. Control over our own lives, when we seek it and we won't let go of it, you know what that is? It's just another way of saying rebellion against God. I'm going to do it my way. I know what's best for me. Or maybe I don't even have a clue, but I'm unwilling to trust you. And so I'm going to hold on to this. It is rebellion against God. It's sin. And of course, it manifests itself in all kinds of other destructive behaviors. But at its root, it's an unwillingness to surrender all, to, as the Bible says, to repent, to turn back from those things in that control, and to say, I'm going to follow you, God. It's rebellion against God. But when we give up our rebellious control over our own lives, and then when we give that control over to our loving Creator, then the life that Jesus surrendered is considered a ransom payment for us. And he forgives us, and he redeems us, and then he gives us eternal life, and he truly sets us free. To be your own boss in this world is to be a slave to sin. To give over control and let God be your boss is to find true salvation and freedom. And Jesus paid the price to make that possible. Jesus willingly surrendered his life so that we can surrender ours and receive eternal life. Will you surrender your life to the one who was willing to surrender his for you? Some of you say, I did that. I was 9 years old. I walked the aisle. I've done that. How much of your life then have you tried to take back and keep control over? How many areas of your life are you saying, well, God, I'll surrender all of these things, but this one is too precious to me. He's calling us to surrender all of it. And some of you are saying, I've never had that conversation with God ever, and that's pretty scary. And I'm inviting you and calling you and challenging you. And one of the reasons we show you, I tried to paint this verbal picture of what Jesus went through is to realize that he did that because he loves you. And that for you to release control of your life to him and put your trust in Jesus is to put your trust in one who was willing to lay down his life for you. And in so doing, to bring you eternal life. Because Jesus not only predicted his death, right? He said, and on the third day, I'll rise again. He's the one who's victorious over death. He's the one who rescues us from that. So I call you and invite you, surrender your life to Christ and find it. Find eternal life. And Christians, surrender those areas where you're trying to hold on to control over to him and find freedom. It won't control you anymore as soon as you can let it go and give it to God. Let's pray. As I do, I'm going to ask you to take that challenge to say, God, show me the places I'm not surrendered to you, and let him break you open your heart and give it to him. Heavenly Father, thank you for sending Jesus. Thank you for giving us your son. It must have broken your heart to see him abused and put on a tree and nailed and give up his life. But you gave up your son. And Jesus, thank you that you willingly went to that cross. You weren't tricked into it. You weren't surprised by it. It was your purpose and your plan, and you did it faithfully for us. So, Lord, I pray that you would help us then to surrender to you our lives. Every aspect of our hearts. Lord, to love you, not just with a part of our heart, but with our whole heart. With all of our mind, soul, and strength. And discover in you the source of true freedom and joy. Lord, would you do this work in our hearts? In Jesus' name, amen.